defining mercy and grace and feeling mercy is God giving us what we don't deserve. What do you think?
Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. The grace of God is remarkable. And the grace of God is, we are alive because of the grace of God. I mean, think about it, who we are. We are the enemies of the Creator. We were, not we are no longer. But we were once in our lost state, the enemies of the Almighty. You know, the Creator of the universe considered us His enemies. So, you know, that's sobering. That's mind-numbing when you consider. I mean, you listen to the world and they mock God. And many people who were not raised in a Christian family, who did not get saved early, they mocked God. They were part of the world. For example, not necessarily everybody, but some people did. And you know, the mercy and the grace of God is just mind-boggling, that the Creator of the universe was mocked by these little dust balls. And yet He was very gracious to them. You know, that's just, it's difficult for me to grasp. Any thoughts from today, guys? Like, don't be afraid. It's like, I'm not going to hurt you. I might laugh at you, but I'm not going to hurt you. Can you see it?
Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid.
Wow.
You need to record that. I think that will be played on a particular day that I have in mind. Don't lose that.
No, it's going to be on a disc preserved for posterity. Anybody want to tell her?
And are we doing a continuation?
And Trey, thank you. Anybody want
to? Say you and Amy are too. You probably do it for Dana. For a little while, we talked about how, like, if you walk in God's plan, He'll lead you to green pastures, and that you'll be there even if you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, because it's not like real death, it's the shadow of death, and it's really only a shadow just because we can't experience death. We want to experience. We want to be death.
The Joanna version.
And that if a believer could experience death, then that would be a victory given to the devil, which doesn't happen, it can't happen. And that, like, God and believer will always be victorious no matter what. There's one thing, even if I'm unfaithful, God abides faithfully because He cannot deny Himself. And we were just like talking about the character of God and like how that really sucks, I guess. And how, like, no weapon can prosper against us, even if it's one that you've created.
Really? What's the difference?
I didn't know if it was
Yeah. Absolutely. There's no difference. There's no difference between the tangible and the spiritual to the believer, because if God could pull the veil from off of our eyes, then we would see a very real war. We cannot see this because God has put a veil whereby we can only see that which is tangible. But once in a while, people do actually get a glimpse of this. And people have seen and spoken to angels, for example, And people have seen and spoken to demons. Anyway. Thank you.
With my battery saying it was low.
But it is both. For example, I have a friend. He was out soul winning one time. And he walked into this house and it was full of these biker types. And this guy's unreal. When he soul wins, it's mind-boggling. He just has a special gift and an anointing for soul winning. And he walked into this, he just walks into this, it's a drug house full of biker types. And he just, you know, very commanding, which is, give me your attention. And everybody's like startled, like, who is this guy? So they give him their attention. He tells them the gospel. And one guy grabs him, he pulls his arm back, and he stays that way. And my friend's just looking at him and he said, if I could move my arm, I would really, you know, I would punch you. But I can't move my arm. You know, literally no weapon formed against the spiritual of any sort. Weapons are not just guns, right? Although I have had also a friend who has been, and somebody put a gun in his face and it wouldn't go off. There was nothing wrong with the gun, but it wouldn't go off. Now, that's not to say that these are common everyday experiences. They are not. But that is to say that these type of things happen. When we go out, we have protection from God. Literal, physical, and spiritual protection. As a matter of fact, the only place to be completely protected is in the perfect will of God. There is a missionary who did not want to go on the mission field. He was called to Africa. Some of you have heard the story before. He was called to Africa, and his wife especially, and he also was, they did not want to go, and the reason was because of their children. They said, if we go to Africa, our children die. So they moved to Florida instead, and their children died. And God really got their attention. You see, there is no place that is safer than the perfect will and the perfect call of God in the perfect plan of God, walking in faith obedience. You know, grace when we fail, but walking in faith obedience. And really, grace when we fail is part of God's perfect plan. You know, He is aware before the foundation of the world what we would do. He is all-knowing, always has been. So it's not like our sins or our failures surprise Him. He already knows and He has already established the provision to deal with those sins. C.T. Studd was just a phenomenal missionary in the 19th century, an Englishman. He had bad, I think it was kidney disease. It was liver or kidney, and I'm thinking it was kidneys. And the doctors, he had spent his life in China and India, and he came back, especially China, and he came back, and he was a well-known guy because he was a professional athlete in his day, a cricket player, and he was well-to-do, and he was well-known, and he became a missionary, and he came back to England for a little while because he was sick to get treatment, and then he felt the call of God to go to Africa, and so he had gone to different churches trying to raise funds for his mission trip. Now, when you went to Africa in those days, the way, you know, it was a very simple kind of a trip. It was one way. You would pack your belongings into a coffin, and they would have you pack belongings into a coffin because you would not be coming back. The average lifespan of a missionary was a year and a half. And so they packed their belongings in a coffin so that they would have a coffin to be buried in. They didn't need a suitcase for the ride back. So C.T. Studd feels the call of God to go on the mission field with, you know, kidney disease. And the doctors tell him, there's no way you can go. No church is willing to support him there. Because they're like, okay, so what if you've been on the mission field, you've got kidney disease. There's no way we're supporting you. But C.T. Studd went anyway. He walked into the heart of Africa, and he spent 18 years there. At 65, he walked into the heart of Africa. And people would walk for days and days through the jungles to listen to him preach. Thousands and thousands of Africans were saved because this man just was unyielding and unrelenting in his obedience to God. That was faith obedience. You know, if you don't have the money and God gives you the calling, certainly you try to do it in a way that's decent and in order, and you try to have support on the mission field, or either that or have enough stored away that you know, you can meet your expenses, certainly. But if it is God's will and God's call, God has a provision. And for C.T. Studd, the provision was in his health, because he was so ill. He got well in Africa. Had he stayed in England, I'm convinced he probably would not have lived more than a couple of years. But he was in faith obedience, in the perfect will of God, the Holy Spirit flowing through you. The Word of God is health to the bones. So it's like there is no place that is as safe as the perfect will of God. There's nothing like it. I've seen people, I've known people, talk to people, they'll go into a place that's extraordinarily dangerous and nobody can see them there. Or you know, God gives you protection. There was a number of years ago in downtown Baltimore near Johns Hopkins Hospital, there was a nurse that worked there, but I don't know if you're familiar with the neighborhood, but the neighborhood is terrible. And it's around the Flag House area, and that whole area, Wolf Street area, is really quite a, you know, it's not a good neighborhood. It's a drug-infested neighborhood. And it has been for decades. As a matter of fact, I used to do outreach down there, which was a lot of fun. But that's where my first Bible study was, come to think of it. It was in Flag House. But this lady who had been a nurse at Hopkins, she was a Christian. She didn't know it, but there was a rapist in the neighborhood. And the police were looking for this guy, but she didn't know it. And she was walking to her car, and she spotted some guy darting behind cars. And it was very suspicious. I mean, who darts behind cars, right? It was very suspicious. And, you know, she just picks up the pace. And later on, they catch this guy and they ask if anybody had been in that area, in that garage where she was, to, you know, if they could contact the police to identify whether this guy had actually been there or not. Apparently he had done something, I don't know. But, so she comes forward and yeah, this is the guy. He was in fact there. I saw him. He was darting behind cars. It was the rapist that they were looking for. And somehow she managed to get the opportunity to ask him why he didn't attack her. And he just looked at her like, "Are you crazy, lady? That was the biggest guy I've ever seen walking next to you. There was nobody next to her. She was walking in the parking lot alone." We have, like, every one of you has an angel. If you are saved, you have an angel. He is assigned to you. There is an angel. Some people, there at least one, some scholars believe two, a ministering angel and a warring angel. And certainly those, you know, times when we need more angels because of the warfare that we cannot see, but God is certainly aware of, there are more angels. I mean, the Word of God says that you entertain angels and you didn't know it. So there is no place that is safer than the perfect will of God, the perfect plan of God. You know what's going to happen when you enter the perfect plan of God? You're going to get lambasted. I guarantee it. One of the first things that's going to happen to you is you're going to get lambasted. Why? You really think the devil wants you in the perfect plan of God? And it's going to come from places you would never expect. Like when I became, you know, I'm not going to give names, but when I became a Christian, some of the people who were very close to me, they didn't let me have it. You know, I lost every friend I had. No regret. God gave me new friends. But I mean, you're going to get it if you're willing. If you're going to walk in the perfect plan of God, just deal with it. You're going to get it. Now, you don't have to walk in the perfect plan of God. God does give you that choice, but then you are out there more or less kind of on your own in some respects. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit is there for you, and God will still love you, and all of those things are still the case, but that special provision is not there. You know, that special protection that God gives is not there. God doesn't have a plan B. There is no plan B. I mean, why do we go out, like, some people say, you know, they can't quite figure out why even hand out tracts. Like, tonight's such a cold night. How many tracts did we hand out? I don't know, maybe 10 at most. Well, if you look at that by sight, you're going to think, well, what was the point in that? Well, the point in that is that that person who stuck one of those tracts in their pocket, who didn't actually bother reading it because it was so cold, is going to have a tough day one day coming soon. And as they sit down to their cup of coffee, they're going to feel something in their pocket. They're going to pull it out and they're going to read it. And it'll be just what they need from God. You never know what's going to happen to one. I mean, I've told you the story about that friend of mine who turned out to be a missionary. He got saved off a tract his mom left on the kitchen table that she received from somebody. Gets saved, becomes a missionary, wins thousands of people to Christ. You don't know the value of your own actions. You don't know the impact of your own actions. You don't know the impact of your decisions moment by moment. Like, for example, think about it. If I am walking in faith obedience in the perfect will of God, then God can take me here or there or wherever He chooses. And that way, if He has someone who has a need, He can take me to that person. Or if I have a need, then God can take me to the place where I'll have a provision for that need. But if I walk in, let's say, sentimentality, where my emotions dictate, then I'm not going to be in the right place at the right time. We tend to be very casual with our decisions in that regard. But it's an unwise walk to be casual with our decisions. God is in the details, in the moments. God doesn't live in the grand. God lives in the moments. We like, you know, our flesh really likes that which is grandiose. And we think in terms of, well, this is big. This I have to really be careful with. But this is just this little dinky detail. This I can, you know, whatever. Well, a series of dinky little details makes up your life. See, you live with God in the moments. You walk with God in the moments. You don't walk with God in that which is grandiose. What if it never happens to grandiose? Did you have a walk with God? Well, if you ignore God in the small things, then how is He to trust you in the great things? Walk with Him carefully in the moments. Walk with Him, like, watch. Be careful with the casual little decisions we make. Those casual little decisions actually have a profound impact. Like, imagine the person, for example, since this is an easier way to imagine it or comprehend it perhaps, imagine the person who won Billy Graham to Christ. You know, that person, nobody knows who that person is, but man, what an impact. But nobody knows who that, I'll tell you one thing, heaven knows who that person is. And by the way, every single reward that Billy Graham gets in heaven, that person gets also. Because he is the fruit of their life. But what if that person, for example, decided to hang out at home and watch TV instead of being at the right place at the right time where they could meet Billy Graham and he could get saved there? How many countless thousands of souls would not have gotten saved through Billy Graham because of that? You know, one of the things that disturbs me, you know, is when people are casual around times of worship, for example, or afterwards when an invitation is given. And I'm not talking about you guys. You guys are beautiful that way. But like, if you ever notice, and I think this probably happens in every church. It certainly happens in ours. Somebody somewhere is, you know, the invitation to get saved is being given and somebody's talking. Karl Marx actually wrote one time that he came very, very close to getting saved, but somebody behind him distracted him and he didn't get saved. This is true. I'm not kidding. Wow, what if Karl Marx had gotten saved? I mean, think about it. How many people were killed because of communism? Scores of millions of people died under communism. But what if it never started because Karl Marx got saved? It was that casual little decision, that casual little indiscretion and lack of reverence for what was, for the presence of God. Wow. You know, we'll never know, right, what would have been the result. But boy, can you imagine? Don't take your prayers lightly either. People don't get an answer immediately, so they think God isn't hearing them. If you are praying, God is hearing. Now, the Word of God says it only takes a mustard seed of faith to move a mountain. The Word of God also said, ask and ye shall receive. Well, then what is a mustard seed of faith? Like, how much faith does it take to get an answer? People often think, oh, I didn't get an answer because I didn't have enough faith. Baloney. If you have the faith to ask, then you have the faith to receive. The lack of faith comes in not asking. So if you have the faith to ask God, then you have the faith to receive from Him. But people don't consider prayer. Now, frequently, for those of you, like, you're new, and some of you guys haven't been here very often, frequently I'll talk about my church. And the reason why I talk about my church is not because I think my church is any better than anybody else's church. The reason why I talk about my church is because that's where I've had my experiences. I haven't had my experiences in other people's churches. So I can't talk about my experiences in somebody else's church. I haven't been to somebody else's church. But I can tell you what I found in my church. Now, where I go to church, our ministry started up in Maine. And the way that it happened is that two old women who were actually quite frail and ill could not even leave their house, prayed that God would bring a revival to New England. And God raised up who's our founding pastor. He's no longer the pastor because of poor health, but our founding pastor, Dr. Stevens. Now, he in and of himself was really a nowhere kind of guy with no education at all, didn't finish high school. He was a farm boy who worked in a tannery growing up, who lost his dad at 3. And then, you know, he and his brothers went to World War II. He had to stop going to school at 13 to help, you know, support the farm. This was a nowhere kid from a nowhere place. The town that he came from was Bath, Maine. There was two streets. That was the town, two streets, a few blocks. This guy who's really nowhere, nothing, nobody, starts a large international ministry. Why? Purely by grace. No other reason. Purely by grace. It wasn't him, it was grace. And God raised him up as this amazing preacher. And he alone, I believe, is like single-handedly responsible for somewhere in the ballpark of 20 million souls getting saved. Why? Because two ladies who couldn't get out of their house were praying. Like, don't be familiar with your prayers. I mean, he went to Russia one time. For a week, he got on the radio in Russia. 10 million people responded that they got saved. It took them several months to process. You know, they had a whole crew of people. It took them several months to process all the responses. Don't take those things for granted. I mean, it's not that it's him. It has nothing. It could just as easily be you. Like, why not, right? The only thing he had is that he was available. That's all. If a person is available, God will take them as far as they are available to go. Trouble is when Christians say, okay, I'm going to go this far and no farther. I'm not going to live bad. I'm just not going to really walk with you. Through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the anointing in the leading of God. I'm not going to live out really bad. I'll keep my lines as convictions. I'll define those, you know, don't cross this line, don't cross that line. So I'm not going to live an outwardly bad life. But I'm not going to live a spiritual life either, because I won't have a cross. And that's where we limit God, when we draw those lines. This is as far as I go, God, and no farther. My prayer personally, and this is just my prayer, is God, take me, like always keep me in your will. Take me as far as you want to take me. And sometimes that might be wonderful, and sometimes that might be a very difficult challenge. But either way, just take me where you want me. I mean, guys, we're only here for only a few years at best. And then is eternity. And what we do with these few years, the opportunities that we take with these few years are going to determine our position for eternity. Not our position before God, but the rewards that we receive when we get to heaven. That type of position. Not everyone will reign with Christ. Only those that are willing to suffer with Him will reign with Him. And suffering doesn't necessarily mean physical suffering. Suffering can come in various forms. But our whole eternity is, we've got 70 years maybe, or 80 years, or whatever. And our whole eternity is built on that. So what are the opportunities that we are willing to take? And what are the opportunities that we are willing to pass up? Because there's only two things you're going to take to heaven. The word that you store in your heart, and the souls you win to Christ. That's it. Nothing more. Yet believers are so casual about the word of God or about soul winning. But that's all you get. I mean, like, give me the heathen as an inheritance. Because that's all there is to inherit in that respect from this planet. That's all I get. The rest of it's going to pass away. But the souls that I win to Christ and the word that I've stored in my heart, those will never be taken from me. That becomes my inheritance. If the word of God is that upon which I'm judged when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I can't be casual with it. Because there is only one time that we will stand before Christ for the evaluation as believers. And we will not get a second opportunity at that point. Our opportunities will be over. Now, while we are on earth, we can rebound, recover, completely regain the ground that we've lost, all that stuff, yes. But the day will come. And we are heading headlong for it. There is not one of us who can avoid it. If we are saved, we will be standing at the judgment seat of Christ. And He's going to lay out the book. And He's going to say, these were your opportunities. What did you do with them? Well, let's take a look. And He's going to go down opportunity by opportunity, moment by moment. And He's going to show us. And we will either be rewarded, or we will suffer loss. And there are some people who will walk away from that experience tremendously rewarded with great joy. Very, very happy. And there are some people who are going to walk away from that experience in tears and ashamed. Because they passed up the opportunities they had. But it is coming. It is not avoidable. It is coming. Just as sure as this book is the Word of God, it is coming. I mean, you can bank on that. There was never one mistake made in this book. Never. The world tried to find over and over a mistake that was made in this book, and they could never find it. Right? I mean, guys, let's live in reality. This world is going to pass away, and everything that is in this world and everything that is of this world is going to pass away. Let's live in reality, folks. Just because it isn't here today doesn't mean it's not here. You know, it doesn't mean it is not a reality that is like, how many of you, if I tell you, for example, that in my hometown there is a large square that has a picture of a king, I mean a statue of a king on a horse, do you believe me when I tell you this? Do you? Like, Emily, do you believe me when I tell you this?
Yeah.
Are you sure? Like, why wouldn't you believe me?
Because
I was blind. Exactly. There is. You've seen it. She's been to my hometown. It's there. You see, God is telling you what is coming. God is telling you what is. He wrote it down in a book for us. Real convenient. And yet people ignore it. You know what happens? You say to people, go soul winning. And instead of, and they get convicted. And instead of responding in humility to the conviction, they get mad at you. And they'll start attacking you. People will do that. And I'm not saying anybody here. Please don't misunderstand. But this is just a general principle out there. This is what happens when you walk with God. You know what? If you walk with God, if you are really, truly Holy Spirit filled, walking with God in the light of the Word of God, in grace, you're going to offend people. Because you're going to introduce a cross, and if you pick up a cross, you cannot help but to introduce it. I cannot pick up a cross and leave everybody else unaffected. It's not possible. If I pick up a cross, I will introduce a cross, and many people who prefer their flesh because they are proud, they will become very offended by this. But if I lay down my cross, I'm also going to affect people. If I refuse to walk in the light of God's Word, if I refuse to walk in the leading of the Holy Spirit, if I refuse to walk in truth, I'm going to take people with me. Ed Nyrum Judson was a brilliant young man. He wound up being a missionary to Burma. And he went to college up in Rhode Island. And he graduated at the top of his class along with one other fellow who was a good friend of his. And Ed Nyrum Judson, although he was a beautiful, very, very gifted young man in the Word of God before he got to college, once he got to college, he changed. And in college, he decided he no longer believed God, and he severely backslid. And he started actually talking people out of faith in God. And he talked this other young man, his good friend, actually I think he was a roommate of his, out of faith in God. And Ed Nyrum Judson, when he finished college, he wanted to go to New York to become an actor. A stage actor. So he was on the way to New York, and he was tired on, you know, he was riding his horse, he was tired. He stopped at a hotel, and he asked the keeper of the hotel, is there a place where I can stay? And the keeper of the hotel said, we don't have any rooms. And he said, I'm very tired, even if it's a hallway, I'll, you know, just some place to lay down. And he said, well, okay, but there is a room, but a man in the next room, he's dying there, and he's quite loud, and it may be unpleasant for you. But Ed Nyrum Judson said, I'll take it. And the man was screaming that night as he was dying. And in the middle of the night, you know, Judson fell asleep, and in the morning it was quiet, and he went down to the desk, and he said, you know, I didn't hear that man this morning. And the guy at the desk said, yeah, the man had died. It's a shame. He was a young man. He was from Rhode Island. He got his attention. So he went to college in Rhode Island. And I forgot the name of the school now. Providence College. He went to Providence College in Rhode Island. And Judson, because he had gone to Providence College, he said, what was his name? And his friend's name was James Ames. And the guy said, James Ames. And Hudson just got very broken before God. And he realized that he had sent his friend into hell. You see, he laid down his cross. And he affected people. I cannot not walk with God alone. You understand what I'm saying? I cannot not walk with God alone. Nor can I walk with God alone. My decisions will always affect people. Now, Adoniram Judson got right with God. He humbled himself, he repented, and he became a wonderful missionary to Burma. He wrote the only Burmese Bible there is, the translation that there is. Today's translation is still his translation. As a matter of fact, when I was working at Baltimore City Community College, I had a Burmese student that went out to the Maryland Bible Society and found his Bible there. The only Burmese Bible they had, and I looked in it and it said, translated by Reverend Adoniram Judson. I mean, this man's impact was profound. But there was a season there when he had laid down his cross and people went to hell. See, it's in these small decisions. It's in small attitudes. It's in small thoughts. You know, oh, this is okay. Or no, this is... Really, whatever your decision, big or small, seek God's face. Like, don't think there is such a thing as a small thing in the walk of God. Like, what really is small? There is no small thing in the walk. And there is really no big thing in the walk of God. There is simply obedience in faith, or there is disobedience without faith. But there is no small or big. I mean, I'm not saying get anxious or strive. That's no good. But just seek God's face. Like when you have to make a decision, even if it seems a small or trivial decision, just seek God's face. God, help me to make this decision. Cause me to make the right decision. Acknowledge Him in all your ways and He'll direct your paths. It makes a difference. It really makes a difference. You know, your life is made of the small decisions. Your life is not made of the big decisions. And if you are not faithful in the small thing, God says you will not be faithful in the large either. Don't blow off the small things as though they don't matter. The small things make up your walk with God. Because in truth, there is no such thing as small or big. But they all make up your walk with God, right? So just seek His face. And He'll direct your path. God has a plan for your steps. Did you know that God actually has a plan for every step? He does. He has a plan step by step. But we are so casual. And sometimes we think we know something. Truth of the matter is we know nothing. Walk in reverence before God. Like, seek God's word. Hear the word of God preached. These are simple principles spoken time and time again throughout the Old and the New Testament. Be humble before Him. If you fail, receive His mercy and His grace. Don't think you know something when you don't know anything. If you're not sure, ask Him and He'll give you wisdom. Very simple principles, but make a very profound walk with God. In all things, seek His face. Don't think you can make a decision without Him, because you have a sick head and you have a faint heart. My sick head is not capable of making a good decision. Now, it may be humanly good. It may make sense by sight. But whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Oh, but it's being responsible. Why don't you be responsible before God before you are responsible before the world? Did you know there is a God responsibility? We're so focused on our responsibility in the world, we completely lose sight of our responsibility before God. There is a God responsibility. God tells us what our responsibility is. The source of our ability to walk with God comes from His Word. If I do not have a healthy diet of the Word of God, I do not have that quickening power in me that will allow me to make right decisions before Him either. I can't pick up my cross without God doing it in my heart. And He'll do it through His Word. Faith comes by preaching. Preaching by the Word. How shall they hear if there is not a preacher? I mean, God bless the pastors who just have a heart after Him. Who are faithful to study, to show themselves approved until they are weary, until their eyes are red with exhaustion. So that they may feed themselves first and then to feed God's flock. Unfortunately, nowadays, less and less this happens. But God bless those pastors who are willing to lay down their lives to feed the flock of God. In purity and in truth and in the richness of the Word through academic discipline and a depth of study. What Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved. He meant study, literally study. Get in the book and study, he said to, because Timothy was a pastor. Timothy was a pastor over several churches. He was a pastor in Corinth, he was a pastor in Ephesus. And God called him from one to another sometimes. Because according to the need of the body of Christ, according to the plan of God. But he was a pastor over different, you know, a variety of churches where God would call him according to, you know, God's perfect will as to where he was supposed to go and minister. Study to show yourself approved. Any other question? I'm not even sure whose question I was answering, no. Yeah.
I know you did this last week, but can you just reflect back a little bit on the positive slant towards taking up the cross?
The positive slant towards taking up your cross.
Like the world says you're a martyr, you do it, and all this other stuff, but you were talking last week about how it's not about that.
Oh yeah, the cross is your liberation. Yeah, the world says that the cross is your burden. The cross is not your burden. The cross is your liberation. Yeah, exactly. The trouble you have to bear. Oh, it's such a cross. What a religious mindset. No, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." So take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden light. Well, what is the yoke? And by the way, it is a two per two. It is a yoke for two. It's a yoke. When I yoke up with Christ. And it is an easy burden, and it is light. You see, the cross is my provision for life. If you lay down your life, you will find it. If you preserve your life, you will lose it. The cross is my provision to have life. Like, think about it. When did Jesus really experience in His, like, after He came in His incarnation, when did He really experience life? In a manner of speaking, right? When did he really experience life? He really experienced life after he was resurrected, after he went through the cross, because he could be killed no more. Right? They could kill him once, and in fact, they didn't even kill him, right? He had to give up his spirit. They couldn't take that away from him. And I believe that we are in many respects the same way, that we give up our spirit. It can't be taken away from us. I think there's a volitional component there. And I say that because of certain experiences of people dying. It's an opinion. I mean, this is not a thus saith the Lord by any means. It's an opinion. But I think it's a pretty good opinion. But anyway, like, the cross is our provision. To deny yourself, I mean, we're going to serve somebody. We're either going to serve another person, like people do that all the time, especially young people. They get infatuated with some young girl or some guy, and they do everything to get that girl or guy's attention and to please that girl or guy. So they're serving that person. Or we're going to serve ourselves, some kind of a lust pattern, maybe material lust. How many people do you know who just spend their entire life working? And of course they have to work. That's not to say they shouldn't. But I'm saying, how many people do you know that work way beyond what they actually have to do, so much so that they give up all the rest of their life? Well, they are serving their job. They are serving that paycheck. Now, some people work very hard simply because they were not fortunate enough to get into a position where they'd have a job that would, but you know what I'm trying to say. Or how many people serve a lust pattern, a craving? You know, where they're willing to give up that which is of God to get that craving satisfied. You know what it always makes me concerned? And this is a very serious thing, is when people are willing to give up the Word of God for something. There you know that they are craving something. Because what is it that is more important in our life than the Word of God? We're going to serve something. Now, I can either try to preserve my life, in which case I'll lose it. Or I can reckon myself dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ. And mind you, that is past tense. It happened already. It has present continuing results in the original. So it's the past perfect. Past tense. It's happened in the past, once and for all, continuing results. There is no point of end, and there is no point really of beginning either. Okay, it just happened in the past. No reference to time. The results are continuing in my life. That means I am dead, I have been dead, and I am still dead indeed with Christ. And I reckon myself dead. That means I simply consider the fact that I am dead to self, alive to Christ. And because I am dead to self, I no longer have to take into consideration self. I no longer have to take into consideration selfish fleshly desires, my pride, whatever else is of the flesh. And I don't take it into consideration because that person is dead. Well, if the person is dead, what's there to consider? So I pick up my cross and I am alive unto Christ. I have resurrection life. I have Christ's life flowing through me, through His Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. As I receive the Word of God in the left lobe, I receive it as perception in the right lobe, left lobe, left lobe, goes into the right lobe through understanding and into the heart. Once it's there, the human spirit is fed, has a fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and I am transformed. Resurrection life flowing through me. And then I don't even have to think about it. It simply becomes my frame of reference as a basis on which I think. It's a way of thinking. And it's not worked up and it's not contrived. It's simply a transformed mind by the Holy Spirit. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And I have the cross. I have a transformed life. I have resurrection life. I am fulfilled, I am satisfied, and if I get into a trial, I don't worry about it, I have faith. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. Hearing transforms my way of thinking. Or I can deny the cross. I can serve that which God has declared to be dead, that in truth is dead, because God cannot lie and He knows more than I do. And if, you know, think about it, for example, those people who try to preserve the flesh, they are in essence, they are calling God a liar. Because God said, your flesh is dead. You have been crucified with Christ. No, I haven't. I want to preserve this. Well, that's called an enemy of the cross. That's a dangerous place to be. Humility before God. That, like, what did Micah say? I think it was Micah. Like, walk humbly, do justly, love mercy. Was it Micah? I can't remember. Or Malachi? Yeah, I think so. Yes. Walk humbly, do justly, love mercy. There's our walk with God. What is it to walk humbly? To not think more of myself than I ought. To trust the Word of God. Humility is simply when I agree with God. Humility is not some guy walking around half bent over looking at his feet all the time. That's not humility. That's self-effacement, but it's not humility. There's nothing humble about self-effacement. Self-effacement makes self the issue. But humility is when I simply agree with the Word of God against my own thinking in the natural mind. And I don't exalt my thoughts above the Word of God. Cast down every vain imagination and high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. That's humility. To walk justly is to walk according to the finished work. That is the justice of God, the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is finished. The payment has been paid completely in full. All debt has been removed. The penalty has been removed. The guilt has been removed. Everything has been removed that is of the past, just like the thief on the cross. And albeit he never had time to make things right, in his very last few moments, God said, you're going to accompany me into paradise. Nobody else in history did that. But that thief did. In our natural thinking, we would never think that that guy should be the one to do it. I mean, such an honor to given to such a louse. But God didn't see him that way. The moment that thief came to Christ, all things were become new. All things were passed away. All things were become new. Made no difference what he did. All things were become new. He was washed in the blood. Everything that he had ever done wrong was removed, put on the scapegoat, sent into the wilderness. God says, I remember your sins no more. He was perfect before God. And God says, today you will accompany me into paradise. Nobody else in history did that. That's the cross. Do justly, walk humbly, do justly, love mercy. Love mercy. Love mercy for yourself, love mercy for people. Love mercy. Look for mercy. Like we were saying in part one, look for mercy. Whenever you fail, look for mercy. When somebody else fails, look for mercy for them. A walk of faith is really a walk of mercy. If you think about it. I mean, if I truly walk in faith and I believe the Word of God and I have the Holy Spirit flowing through me and I have the mind of Christ residing in me, I cannot condemn someone for failing. I will love mercy for them. And even though they may not have the capacity in and of themselves to receive mercy for God, I can love mercy for them. And I can give them mercy and I can give them mercy until they are in a position where they are capable, their capacity has been developed to the point where they can receive God's mercy for themselves. Now, I'm not saying be stupid. I'm not saying be a sucker. But in your heart towards another believer, even though they may be unrepentant and even though you may not be able to have any kind of fellowship with them, and sometimes even though maybe you should stay away from them, but in your heart attitude towards them, love mercy. It's not a sentimental thing. It's not, I'm going to walk in my emotions towards you and go, aww. No, there's nothing sentimental about it. Mercy sent Christ to the cross. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about sentimentality. I'm talking about a heart attitude. Love mercy. David loved mercy. David also killed the guy who helped Saul commit suicide, and he was perfectly right before God to do it. But he loved mercy. It's called the sure mercies of David. There's nothing sentimental about grace, and there's nothing sentimental about mercy. There's nothing sentimental about God. And there's nothing sentimental about walking with God. It's not an emotional thing. It's walking in truth. It's walking in light. It's walking in humility. Humbly, justly, mercy. Humility, finished work, mercy of God. And if you think about it, one leads to the other. Humility in my heart leads to my acceptance of the finished work, which will allow me to enter into the mercy of God in my experience. Love mercy. That's the cross. That's where the life of God is. And it is not in the cross. It is when we go. It's not even when we just pick up our cross. We don't simply pick up our cross. We go through the cross. And it's not our cross we pick up. We pick up Christ's cross. The cross that He hung on, because it's a two. It's a yoke for two. And Christ's cross becomes my cross in my experience, not literally, obviously, the physical cross, but the cross experience then becomes my experience, and I share that with Christ. Any other questions? I'm trying to watch the time a little bit. Don't want to keep you guys too late. If anybody needs to leave or anything like that, and we're going too late for you, then please just, don't feel like you have to stay just because we haven't finished. But I'm trying to watch the time for you guys. Any other? Did that answer your question? Yeah.
May I just say a couple things that I heard that went along with what you were talking about?
Sure.
Today I was listening about missionaries, and they were saying that at one time these guys decided that they were going to be medical missionaries, go to medical school and help people in foreign lands, but they got used to the way of life that they could afford after becoming doctors, and not one of them went to be a missionary because, nobody could pay them anything near what they were capable of making at this point.
Yeah.
But, they didn't have the heart.
Yeah, that success thing is a real trap. That's a heck of a test. That's a tough test. Success is perhaps, I think, the most difficult test. Because you lose sight too easily of your need for God. What is it like? So don't give me too many riches so I don't forgive you. Don't give me too much poverty so I don't curse you. Don't want to forget God. Don't want to curse God. right? Yeah. That success thing is a real tough test. Most people cannot succeed in that test. Most people will fail that test, that success test. They'll simply stop walking with God. They'll get too busy. It's never really an outright decision either. It's not, oh, I'm going to stop walking with God now, I don't need Him. No, they simply forget Him. They get busy and they forget. You know what it is like? There is nothing sadder than a believer forgetting his Savior. It is like a bride forgetting her bridegroom. She has gotten distracted and there is a bridegroom and she has forgotten Him. That is exactly what it is. It is the bride who has forgotten her bridegroom. She got distracted. That's a tough test. Very, very few people actually, you know, come out of that unscathed. That's a tough test. Now, we don't know our own hearts. We think that, well, we'll say, I could do pretty good with it. But we don't know our own hearts. Thank God He knows our hearts. That person who gets into that success test, it is so easy simply to forget about God because you're too busy. And then on that occasional day when you have the opportunity to go hear His Word, a little too tired. Too busy, too tired. Not enough time. Don't feel like it. And after a little while, the Holy Spirit tugging on that person's heart gets softer and softer and softer and softer. And then ultimately, He just goes away because He's been quenched. That's a sad place to be for a believer. Because now it is simply another life in the world, albeit a life purchased with the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ has been forgotten. That's a sad place to be. I think that believer is in a far sadder place, perhaps in many respects, than the believer who goes into outright sin. Because the believer that is in outright sin, albeit it is a terrible thing to be in sin, that believer at least sees still that he has a need and he is not righteous before God. But the one who is in this prosperity thing, that he has failed that test, that believer simply forgets God. And he doesn't miss Him. And the sad thing is that God misses that believer, just like the bridegroom whose bride has walked away from him. And he is brokenhearted for her. God misses that believer. You know, the father was looking for the son, the prodigal son. And a prodigal son is not just the son who falls into sin. The prodigal son is the one who walks away from the father. And the father was looking. Every day he stood in his window up high. This picture stood in his window up high looking. So he could see farther than he could see when he was on the field. He was looking from, you know, in the distance, where is my son? And his heart was breaking. And then finally when the son comes back, he saw him in the distance. It says he saw him in the distance and he ran to him. But the father looks, and the father looks, and the person who has forgotten the father, the bride who has forgotten her bridegroom, she doesn't come back. That's a sad place to be. Yeah.
Along the lines of the cross not being the drag that, you know, some people say it is, and I don't know exactly how you phrase the line about sin is in the law.
Strength of sin is in the law.
Strength of sin is in the law. And one of the things that I don't think I can communicate the way I'd like to is that following God and doing what He recommends or says is not just a test of your self-discipline. And where I'm coming from is I had just heard a tiny little clip of this thing about abstinence, where can't just convince somebody to be abstinent at the time for the by saying, don't do it, save yourself, wait till marriage, that there's a further component of it in that your relationship with God, if you're, like you're saying, if you're walking with God, then you're naturally going to want to do what's right for you and what's part of God's plan for you. Yeah, sometimes. But it was, and I haven't been able to put it into words, but it was so, I felt that it was really powerful because the reason to do it was not about the fact that your parents tell you not to do it, or that they tell you that, you know, oh, this is, you know, something much more wonderful. It's like, I think that what we say to teenagers doesn't hold up in a lot of cases, but that if you can convince them, and this is what I end up saying, and I know I sound like a broken record, that, you know, every single thing that God asks you to do is for your own good. And I mean, it makes your life so much better, and you don't have to suffer through all of the consequences of your bad choices and all that kind of stuff. But can you think of a Mr. Clicko way to say that? Or would any of you know, like to comment?
But what are you asking me about? I mean, like, how do you convince a teenager to be abstinent?
Right.
Like, how would you phrase it to them?
Right. How can you tell teenagers?
You know why teenagers don't want to be abstinent? You know why teenagers, and Christian teenagers, to God in the world, they start to fornicate, they start to drink. Tremendous numbers of Christian teenagers do this. And it's an extraordinarily difficult place for them to be. First, I don't believe they're actually saved. Because Romans chapter 1 said that no fornicator who practices fornication as a lifestyle is going to get into heaven. That person's not saved. But I think that the thing that teenagers often don't get, and they definitely need, is what they get is a system of dry laws and rules. What they need is a rich life with Christ. And the Word of God says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that Word of God is not logos, it's rhema. It's not the general Word of God, okay? Here's the Bible, do it. That'll never happen. That's the law. Strength of sin is in the law. If that's given to anybody, teenager or anybody else, me for that matter, I have a really, really bad reaction to that kind of stuff. I just want to go out and do whatever it is that I'm not supposed to at that point. It's like David walked in, you know, he walked into the Holy of Holies and he ate the showbread. And God commended it for him. You know, he commended that. Or Jesus plucking corn and his disciples on the Sabbath. Same kind of a deal.
Right.
But we Christians focus on so much on thou shalt not that we forget the part where the disciples asked Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, believe on him whom he has sent. Well, that's like, what is that? What's faith? You see, there is a life to be had. But Christian teenagers are often not given life. They're often given law. And it's dry. And it's drying up their bones. And they don't have the richness of the Word and the richness of the life and the richness of the Spirit whereby they have it in themselves to find that God is a beautiful lover. Now, it's not even a seeing of futures. Yeah, it's seeing God. Like John 17:3, by this we know that we have eternal life, that we may know him. Yes, sweetie.
Instead of saying seeing God,
yeah, I like that. Very good. Seeing the heart of God towards you. See, when, yeah, very good. Because that's where the life of God is found. It's not found in the letter. But because, you know, as adults we're often too scared and we feel like we have to control their decisions so they don't make bad ones. And we give them the letter and we say, perform it. And they can't. They don't have anything to perform it with. It's like saying, let's say I go outside and somebody says to me, okay, pick up Sue's truck. Okay. Yeah, exactly. And yet at the same time, these kids have hormones going, they have the whole biology thing, they have all the pressure, they have the world, they have all the garbage on TV. They have everybody saying, hey, go out, have sex, go out, have sex, go out, have sex, go out, have sex. And here's mom and dad saying, Bible says don't have sex, you better not. And they see their peers having all kinds of apparent fun. And yet they don't realize that God has actually more life and something far more satisfying and sweet and fulfilling to give them. And they don't realize that the wages of sin is... You see, sin is good for a season. It feels good for a season. But the wages are death. And we're so aware of the wages, and the kid is so aware of the feels good. But, you know, none of that is even an issue. Because by this we know we have eternal life, that we may know Him. When I get to know the Savior, and I, like you said, Joanna, I think that was a very beautiful way to say it. When I get to see the heart of God, then what is it that can fulfill me as much as the heart of God? What guy can give to me, to a girl, the thing that God can give to her? Or what girl can give to a guy that which God can give? There is no one. And then when you walk into a marriage in purity, and a person is a virgin and they come into a marriage and they have a clean body to offer, and God will make a person clean who's failed. Don't misunderstand me. That's not what I mean. But that holiness and that purity and that just that innocence to offer their, you know, the one they're marrying, that's beautiful.
I got a little confused on where you were saying sin, I mean the sensuality or whatever feels good for a season, and then sin comes with the consequence of death. It almost, I don't know, what were you trying to say with that?
Sin is good for a season, but the wages of thereof is death. There is a certain element of benefit short term. In other words, there is a certain satisfaction in the flesh, but it's going to kill you. Just like drugs. People don't do drugs because they don't make them feel good. They do drugs because they make them feel good. I mean, it's that whole decision thing, right? I mean, there is an appeal to sin. Otherwise, nobody would be doing sin. Nobody would be committing sin. There is an appeal of sin. But when a teenager gets life instead of law, and they see that heart of God towards them, then they start making decisions like, I'm going to be pure. Because they have that which they need to combat the world with, to not even combat, just to withstand, and not only withstand but to also have a life. There's nothing like that. Anybody else? I'm not sure we're actually going to get to the message tonight, but it's alright, this is fine, it's good. Other questions? Yeah.
What you said about the weapon formed against us shall prosper, what do you exactly mean by prosper?
Just that. No weapon that is formed against us can ultimately succeed.
Well, it succeeds like you stab a Christian, they're going to die, of course, but so.
Are you sure about that?
Physically.
Are you sure? I know people who shot themselves right in the head. They didn't die. They got chastised. You see, you can only die when God says time to die. Not a moment sooner, and there's no one who can bring you closer. There's stories of soldiers who've been shot at and the bullets just right out of their way. I mean, this is not obviously first-hand experience. But, I've heard Christians who were in the military, in Iraq, as a matter of fact, tell stories like this, where they were being shot at and the bullets simply went out of the way. I mean, in the Six-Day War, the war against Egypt, the Israeli tanks were in the Sinai and the Egyptian tanks were in the Sinai, and the Israelis were far outnumbered, but the Egyptians, as soon as they saw the Israelis, they got out of the tanks and ran away because they could see a whole army of angels hovering over the Israeli tanks. They weren't going to win. And they realized it. They didn't want to die either. No weapon formed against you can prosper. Plain and simple. My friend, the guy couldn't move his arm. No weapon formed against you can prosper. There's people in the first Gulf War, for example, the adults here may remember, I don't think the teenagers will, but when Saddam's forces sent one of the Scud missiles against the barracks, and it hit the barracks, remember, the place where the majority of the deaths were? Well, there were a couple Christians who lived in those barracks, and God told them, get out. There was one Christian man who was a soldier, and he said, God told me to take a walk. He said, I was getting ready for bed. God told me to take a walk. And so he took a walk, and while he was taking his walk, the Scud hit. The missile hit. No weapon formed against you can prosper. Period. Only when God says now, and then God has actually allowed it for a specific reason. Even Satan can't attack us without God's permission. He couldn't attack Job. He had to come to God to get permission. And God gives it because Satan right now is God's little puppet. If he is permitted to operate, then he is permitted to operate in a way that God allows for a specific reason. I'm not saying God uses sin, but I'm saying that all things will ultimately work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. I mean, he prefers people not sin. And he'll discipline them and chastise them if they do. But by the same token, that sin has not removed God's grace, and it has not removed God's mercy, and it has not removed God's blood, and it has not removed God's plan. All it has done is it has removed fellowship from God for that season when the sin is there.